Lord, we do thank you for Peter and his family. Thank you for the ministry opportunities that you've given to him through OM over a number of years. And we just pray that he wouldn't rely on the sufficiency of what has happened in the past, but as he comes to share now, that you would be his sufficiency, that you would speak to him and through him to us as he opens your word to us now. We do ask that you would really help us to hear your voice as we prepare for Christmas, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
It's quite an adventure trying to get this microphone on while John was praying. I was praying that he'd pray longer, actually, but it's good to be here. Just to introduce myself, I have to do this everywhere I go, but especially in Bristol. I have to explain my accent, because I actually grew up in Bristol. I came to this church about once a month growing up for youth rallies, and so I just, in some ways, feel at home, although it's obviously not my home church. But I grew up in Bristol, went to university in Bristol, and then spent a year on the OM ship and met an American, married an American, lived in America, studied in America, and came back sounding like it. Now, 6 years later, it's sort of merging back towards Bristolian again, and we just moved actually from Surrey to Chippenham, so we're almost back. And that's just a little bit of background. I'm married to Melanie. We've got 4 children. And we, as I said, we're in Chippenham. And we work with OM, Operation Mobilization. So we're involved in a variety of different ministries, teaching and training. I have the privilege of going overseas with Langham Preaching and training pastors overseas and teaching in Bible schools, a real variety of things. If I could just mention a couple of things very briefly. There's a training program that I'm helping to launch called Pillars, which is a part-time, well, it's less than part-time, really. It's just accessible, Saturday only, 3 Saturdays a year. And I'm a part of the team for Pillars. And it's really designed for equipping people who do not have the freedom, because of marriage and mortgage and everything else, to go away to Bible school, but providing training to strengthen the church. At the same time, and slightly confusingly, I'm also involved in another training program that is full-time, and it's called Cordeo, C-O-R-D-E-O, and Cordeo means a heart for God. And the thing with Cordeo is that it's kind of unique. It's a small team, a mentored team. So we have 2 mentors at this point. We have a team coming together in February for the first season, and we'll spend 5 months together. We'll study together during the week, we'll do ministry together at weekends, and hopefully in the process we'll grow closer to God, and the real emphasis on spiritual formation as well as ministry and Bible theology and so on. And Cordeo is a little bit different from normal programs. It's not a Bible school, it's not an institution, but it is really a training program for ministry. And so I just mentioned that in case you have somebody that you're aware of that might be interested. We have leaflets. I have leaflets available for Cordeo, not for Pillars yet, but they're coming. But actually, when you head back to the other room where there's Partnership India, right? There's this table of things for Partnership India. There's another table. You'll be able to tell the difference, don't worry. And that has books on it. And on the book table, you'll see some Cordeo leaflets. You'll see our prayer card, just to see that God really is gracious. And there's a sign-up sheet if you wanted to get our updates. No pressure on that whatsoever. And there's also a whole load of books. And the purpose of the books is really to make good books available. It's just a little part of what we do. But we want to get books out to people who will read them and be blessed by them. So you'll see there's a whole variety of books there. John Stott's final book, The Radical Disciple. This is a good one if you know someone that's into church history. The Unquenchable Flame, Introduction to the Reformation, is actually kind of sizzling and alive, if you can imagine church history like that. A great book by Mike Reeves. And those books are out there. And if you see a price on the book, ignore it. Okay, the way I do the book table is if you see a book that you want, take it. If you're in a position to give a donation, that's great. It's very helpful. It allows me to replace the books and do it again. But if you've got nothing to give, you cannot give a donation, but you see a book that would be good for you or for somebody else, Christmas is coming, then take it. Because somebody else in this room, I trust God, will look at this and say, what a cool idea, and they'll give extra. Okay, so it'll all work out, but I want you to take a look at the books and see what will be used. The only thing I ask is that you read it.
or you give it to somebody you're confident will read it. Otherwise, it can sit in my car, and that's fine. But I'd rather it was in somebody's hands who would actually read the books. So take a look at those afterwards. A couple of envelopes there if you're able to give a donation for the books. That would be great. Obviously, make sure you're giving donations and buying things for the Partnership India table. That's priority one. Okay, this is just if you've got anything left over. Let's look in our Bibles. About page 965 if you're using the Church Bible, but it might not be because you've got some different ones I saw. But Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and just get your finger into Matthew 1 and hold it there. We'll get there soon, I promise. It's that time of year again, isn't it? Probably noticed frosty mornings, the urge to stay in the shower for an extra hour and a half with the cold that's outside. You know, you go shopping and a meat that has been ignored the entire year is now in danger of selling out at Waitrose. It's amazing. You have to order it. I mean, go in March. There's plenty of it available. In fact, they don't even stock it because no one likes it, if we're honest. But now it's in demand, isn't it? And as you're shopping, you'll hear the tones that are so familiar. John Lennon, Shakin' Stevens, even Cliff Richard. And before you know it, the post office will threaten a strike and you'll know this is it. Christmas has begun. It's here again. Actually, I say Christmas has begun. Christmas begins earlier each year, doesn't it? In the past, it used to be the Advent season, right about now. Then, a few years ago, they started pushing it backwards, and in the shops, Christmas would begin after Halloween. This year, I noticed things being stocked for Christmas in August. Did you spot that? It's kind of strange. Christmas seems to begin earlier every year. Now, I'm not telling you anything new if I point out that actually Christmas doesn't begin in August or even in this generation, that Christmas is a historical thing, right? It goes back a long way. And as you go back a couple of thousand years, right back to the beginning of the calendar that we use, you come back to the first Christmas. And we're going to look at a passage that is focused on a character that often gets forgotten at Christmas. If we were going to go to Luke, which is the other main Christmassy kind of passage, you'd have the familiar stuff. Mary, angels, shepherds. It's all the normal Christmas stuff in Luke. You go into Matthew and you meet Joseph. And he tends to get forgotten. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Israel. We did one of those Israel trips that you're supposed to do once in a lifetime. And we were walking down those narrow streets. Maybe some of you have been there. You have all these little shops next to you as you're walking along, and as soon as they see you, they assume you're an American, hoping you're an American because they have more money. Maybe they're more generous, I don't know, but they certainly think that if you're white, you're American, you must have money, and they try to sell to you. And we were actually a group of English people, apart from my wife, and so it didn't really register too much every time they shouted American. And after a while, we realized they were talking to us, and they wanted us to buy stuff, And I just sort of said to Melanie, well, we can't really afford anything, you know, it's newly married. And she said, yeah, yeah. A couple of days later, she said, actually, you know those little nativity things made out of wood? I really like one of those. And so I thought, okay, right, well, we'll look for one. And the day came, we were leaving the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, came through the gate in the wall there, and just outside there was a shop with lots of wooden stuff. We thought, okay, this is our chance. So we slipped in, we saw a nice little set, a Christmassy set, and I said, how much is this? And he said, $80. And so I went into, you know, bargaining mode, not like my dad, who would have gone to about 75 and thought he got a bargain. No, I said, 20. And he went, went crazy. You're insulting me, you're insulting my mother, you're insulting my nation, you're insulting our trees. And off he went, all kind of upset. And I said to Melanie, I don't think that'll work, let's go. And so we slipped out and we looked around and our group had gone, which is a bit disconcerting in Israel. You know, there's like wars and guns and things. You don't want to be lost in Jerusalem. And we looked around and we saw the tail end of our group heading up a side alley up towards a falafel place, I think it was. And so we started running. And we ran after them, and we ran up the side street. We could see them in the distance. And as we were running up, we heard this voice behind us. This guy was running down the street shouting, okay, $20, $20. And he had the nativity set in one arm and he had a plastic bag in the other and he's frantically trying to put it in while doing a, you know, Zola Bud chasing us up the street, trying to get it in there. And he eventually got to me, he handed it over, grabbed the $20 and he was gone. And so we followed our group, sat down, feeling a little bit smug if we're honest, and we sat down there eating some falafel and we started to look at our Christmas set. Baby Jesus, good. Manger, that's helpful. A Mary, one of those, and there was a shepherd and I think two sheep and one cow and a wise man. And no Joseph. It's not very fair, is it? After all that work, Joseph just left somewhere on some shelf in Jerusalem. Just ignored. Joseph's an important character. Actually, we don't have a wise man because the wise men didn't arrive at the manger scene. We've got a Joseph in a turban holding a nappy made out of wood. Let's look at Matthew 1 just for a moment. We'll start here. We'll go somewhere else. We'll come back to here before we finish. Matthew 1 verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Let's just stop there and think about that. We have a habit, don't we, of reading the Bible, knowing the end of the story, and we miss what we're reading. We sort of skim through it at a steady pace, just in a sort of churchy rhythm at times, and we miss what we're actually reading. But if we stop and we turn on our imaginations and try to get into Joseph's sandals at this point, this is major. Here's a young man in Nazareth, right? Just a young carpenter. And just like any other young businessman, he's busy working away, getting on with what he needed to do, trying to survive. And there's that thing that happens often in the young age, younger years, that a relationship began. Nazareth wasn't known for its quality of people. It was a garrison post for the Roman army. And so just like a port city today, when there's foreign soldiers around, you don't tend to find a whole lot in the way of righteous young ladies in that place. And yet Joseph had found one. A young girl called Mary. Just imagine as he's sawing that wood, the beat of his heart and the sort of skip in his step as he went to install another window frame. His life was alive. It was buzzing. He was high as a kite. And then one day, it all came crashing down. Life's like that, isn't it? One day, you can be soaring so high, you just feel like a balloon fit to burst. And then the next day, something happens, something's said, something is discovered, and the balloon is burst. And there it lies, just in the mess on the floor, a crumpled little piece of balloon, like you'd find after a party. That was Joseph's heart, because Mary was pregnant. All of his dreams, all of his hopes, all that he was longing for and looking forward to, ruined in an instant because the one person he thought he could trust was pregnant. That ruined everything. It changed everything. It would have rocked his world. Maybe you've experienced something like that. A time in your life when it's as if the clock stands still. It's as if the bottom of your heart just falls out or it breaks in half, where something happens and you're just devastated. Sin's like that, isn't it? Here's Joseph living in Nazareth, just like us, living in a sin-stained world. It's true, isn't it? Everywhere you look, you see the effects of sin. And yet somehow we sometimes think, it won't touch me. I'm okay. I'm safe. You see it in the news, you read it in the papers, you see it on the internet. Somehow it has a habit of creeping under the door and getting into all of our lives, doesn't it? So we look in the mirror and we see it there, the effects of sin. Joseph felt the effects of sin. And everything was changed now.
It's as if, you know that moment in the films, I don't think they do it anymore because it's slightly irrelevant with modern technology, but you remember how the music would be playing and suddenly it would scratch to a stop. You know, the vinyl with the scratch on it. That's very old-fashioned, isn't it? But you get that sometimes as a sound effect. That happened right at that moment for Joseph. Everything came scratching, screeching to a halt, and there was just darkness and emptiness, and sin had won again and ruined a good life. Now, Joseph had a couple of options. One option would be to publicly disown Mary. I mean, after all, just a little detail in this, she's pregnant, it wasn't him. Minor, but somewhat significant, right? It wasn't him, so he would want to save face, restore his own honour. And one way to do that would be to shame her. Traditionally, in that culture, another option, of course, would be to have her stoned to death for adultery. And that, of course, would save face for him, because he could lead the charge. But Joseph didn't do that. It says that Joseph planned to divorce, to cancel the agreement that they had in place quietly. I like Joseph. It takes a man to really look after somebody as vulnerable who's hurt you that much, doesn't it? And there he is, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his grief, wanting to care for her still by divorcing her quietly. And the amazing thing, as I describe this and try and get this scene into our minds, is that there's nothing about Christmas in it. Do you realize that? There's no Christmas carols, no Shakin' Stevens, no Cliff Richard, no Leo Sayer, you know, none of that stuff. There's no glitter, there's no tinsel, there's no Christmas card with his picture on the front. He didn't know any of that. All he knew was that his world was broken. And sin had come and hit close to home. This world's a messy place. And sometimes we think of Christmas as being an escape from the mess, don't we? Sights and sounds and smells of yesteryear. A welcome relief from the hustle and bustle of work and life and complexity. But actually, when Christmas began, it began in the midst of complexity. It began in the very heart of the brokenness of this world. And so the passage goes on. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is Christmas beginning. Or is it? Is this really the moment where Christmas begins? It's kind of strange. We're starting our reading here. We're right at the start of the New Testament. The New Testament is about the coming of Jesus and then the building of his church after he'd gone back to heaven. It's really at the beginning of that. So why isn't this verse 1? Why is it that we've got 17 verses of other stuff before we get to the first Christmas? It's because the first Christmas didn't begin in that moment. It didn't begin with the visit of an angel in a dream to Joseph. It began long before that. If you've got your Bibles open, just look up to chapter 1, verse 1. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the genealogy. You can read that later. It's a great study, but not now. But 1 verse 1, it says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then you've got this list, 42 generations of names. It's like a survey, sort of a treetop survey of the Old Testament history, going right back to the beginning. Because you see, Christmas doesn't begin with Christmas. Christmas begins right back at the beginning. Because Christmas isn't about an escape from the realities of the sin of this world. Christmas is about addressing the realities of sin in this world. And that began back at the beginning. Right back at the beginning, God created everything, and within 3 chapters, the record screeches and scratches to a stop when Adam and Eve decided that they would trust the word of another instead of the word of their God. When they decided that they would take their own good into their own hands instead of trusting the God who'd made everything good.
And they took that fruit and they ate it. And in that moment, they curved in on themselves. They became self-obsessed, self-concerned, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And the whole world was broken. And we live with the fruit of that every day. You see it in the news. You see it on the internet. You see it in the mirror. You feel it in your knees. Everything in this planet, everything here is grinding to a halt. Everything is dying. Everything's broken. There's nothing that's really pure, is there? And it all goes back to Genesis 3. But right at the beginning, right there in the midst of that terrible moment, God made it clear that he had a plan. He spoke to the serpent and he told the serpent that one day the serpent's head would be crushed. And he would be crushed by the seed of the woman. From the very beginning, to me, forgive me for using such a ridiculously small analogy for such a great truth. But it seems to me like what you have going throughout the Old Testament is kind of like a playground scene. You know, in the playground, remember the playground where people would play and fight and stuff? And maybe two people would get into a fight, and sometimes it would be a bit of a mismatch. Because one would be so much stronger and fitter and more powerful than the other. And sometimes that person would taunt the other person. It doesn't really work as an analogy, but that's kind of like the Old Testament to me. As I read it, I see God and Satan going at each other, and yet God is so much higher, so much more sovereign, so much more God than Satan is, that God keeps telling Satan what he's going to do. He tells him in advance and says, take your best shot. And Satan tries again and again, and he never manages to wipe it out. God made a promise right there in Genesis 3 that through a male child, he was going to deal with the sin problem. After the flood, it was not just any of Noah's sons, it would be through Shem. Then, after a while, it became clear, not just through any of Shem's descendants, but through Abraham. And not from his obvious son that you'd expect, but the second one. And not from his obvious firstborn, but the second one. And not from his first, second, or third, but the fourth, Judah. And on it goes, and God keeps revealing and prophesying and promising and saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to deal with it. This is where he's going to come from. And Satan just keeps on attacking and keeps on attacking through Jesse, not through any of the older ones, but through his youngest, David. And the promises keep coming, and the plan keeps being revealed, and Satan keeps taking his best shot. And then you come to Matthew 2, just skip ahead a chapter, and there you've got the wise men coming. And the wise men, bit of a strange entourage, arrive on the scene, come to the king, the one who would be the most threatened by this new child, and the king discovers where the child's going to be born, because God's in control and God's enemies cannot stop him. And so Herod goes after Jesus, and still nothing can stop the plan of God. And as you look through Matthew 1, these first 17 verses, you realize the weight and the importance of what is going on here. That Abraham, the one God made a promise to, was the father of, and the father of, and the father of, and the father of. And then you get down there and you get to Jesse and David. And then it keeps going, father of, father of, father of, and eventually gets to Joseph, who, well, you can't say father of, so the husband of Mary, by whom came Jesus. It's glorious, isn't it? Glorious to see the plan of God stretching out over thousands of years and being worked out in just the right time, in just the right way, according to his purposes when he decided. And even though he told the enemy could do nothing to stop it. It's glorious history. But if you read it carefully, you know what you find? It's not all glorious. You see, this genealogy is obviously very carefully constructed. Three sets of 14 generations. There's a pattern there. It feels like it's been well written. It's not just an accidental list of names. And then when you read it closely, several names start to stand out. Sure, Abraham, David, of course, but look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. What's she doing there? It's not normal to put the ladies in. And if you're going to, she wouldn't be the one you'd choose. Remember the story of Tamar? Read it sometime when the children aren't listening. Genesis 38. Tamar, this foreign woman,
More than foreign woman. I mean, this not just a non-Israelite. She was a non-Israelite who went to extreme lengths, dressing up as a cult prostitute in order to do, you know, what happened. And there she is in the genealogy of the Messiah. A foreign woman with a big question mark unfurled, floating over her head. What in the world is going on? Matthew, what are you thinking, putting her in there? You keep going further down, verse 5. Salmon, we always say that because we don't want to say salmon, but Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Ooh, foreign woman who was a prostitute. You read about her in Joshua, first chapters. Sure, Rahab was a woman of faith, but you can't get away from the job title, can you? Foreign woman, big question mark over her morality. And yet she's in the line of the Messiah. And you keep going on down, next line, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ah, that's better. Again, a foreign woman. And actually, again, a woman with a question mark floating over her morality. I'm not saying she did anything wrong. In fact, the amazing thing is that she didn't do anything wrong. She had this scheming, conniving mother-in-law who was trying to make something wrong happen. And Ruth goes and spends the night lying at the feet of a drunk man in the dark and nobody knows about it. I mean, let's face it, big question mark. The miracle is that Ruth and Boaz were righteous people. A bit like Joseph and Mary. Nonetheless, the question mark is floating over Ruth. And the story goes on. You come down to verse 6. Jesse, the father of David. David, the father of Solomon. He should have kept going, but Matthew does it again. He mentions another woman. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but look at the ones he picks. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I mean, he could have said that more subtly, couldn't he? Whose mother was Bathsheba. Let's move on. No. Whose mother had been, when it happened, Uriah's wife. Uriah was a Hittite. She probably was a foreign woman yet again. But more importantly than her foreignness, there's a big question mark hanging over her morality. See the pattern here? Women, rightly or wrongly, with question marks over their morality, and they get into this genealogy where they don't need to be there at all in terms of custom and culture. And yet Matthew includes them. Why? Because he's setting the scene. This isn't a glorious rewrite of history. This is history, warts and all. This is history in all of its dirtiness, in all of its sinfulness, in all of its most shameful moments, written, leading, as God worked it out, to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Not a foreign woman, but certainly a woman with a question mark floating over her. It's amazing, isn't it, in a culture that is obsessed with sin, how people will sin freely all the time, but when somebody who they think is righteous sins, it becomes the talk of the town. Now, Mary was pregnant. Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly, but the angel came to him and said, "Don't do that. Because what is conceived in her, that little bump that's going to grow, that little elbow she's going to be feeling in a few weeks from now, that is there by the Holy Spirit. And you're to give him the name Jesus, because that is God's solution to the sin problem." That's wonderful, isn't it? That little baby was God's solution to the sin problem. Joseph didn't receive Christmas cards the next morning. He didn't get to see the pictures. He didn't get the assurance that he would go down in history for doing the right thing. He just did the right thing in the midst of all his doubts and all his fears, all his worries, all his insecurities, all those thoughts about how am I going to do business in a town where everybody knows what's happened, even though they don't know, but they think they know. And if I try and tell them what's happened, they're not going to believe me. How are they going to take my word for it when I give them a quote, when they don't take my word for it that she's done nothing wrong? Joseph and Mary had to live with all sorts of doubts and fears right the way through. Of course, the birth was a bit exciting, visiting shepherds and then wise men and angels and all of that stuff. But for the most part, most of the time, life was very normal. And they, well, the Bible tells us later on, there was a bit of a reputation
hanging over that family for the next decades because of this. And yet Joseph trusted that that little baby inside his future wife's womb was God's stepping in to deal with sin. Let's just finish the passage off. If you drop down to verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. You see, this is prophecy being fulfilled. This is God's plan coming to fruition. And he quotes from Isaiah where it says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Three times within this very short passage, it emphasizes, it finishes the paragraph with the emphasis on, you are to give him the name, and he shall be called, and he named him. You see, it's all about the name. In the midst of all the doubts and the fears and the insecurities and the worries and the how in the world is this going to work out without any tinsel or glitter or Christmas cards, with no nativity films to watch, without realizing that he would go down in history and then largely be forgotten, Joseph went ahead trusting that somehow what was going on inside her wasn't just another sin. It was the solution to sin. What was going on inside his fiancée was God. God with us. Stepping into our messy world with all the question marks, with all the doubts, all the fears, all the mess of sin. Stepping in to be the savior of his people. When did Christmas really begin? Didn't begin last week or last month or this summer. Didn't begin when the shop managers decided to rearrange their displays. It actually didn't begin 2,000 years ago when, with no reference to Christmas, one man trusted that God was doing something. It began right back at the beginning. It began as soon as sin entered in. God said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of it." You see, Christmas is not a nice little welcome relief from the realities of life. Christmas is the beginning of the solution to the realities of life in all their harshness, in all their difficulties. Christmas began in the Garden of Eden. Christmas began in the promises to Abraham and to David. Christmas began in the prophecies of Isaiah. Christmas began when an unusually righteous young lady became pregnant and didn't know how. Christmas began 2,000 years ago, sure. Christmas begins now. And the question for all of us, I think, is when does Christmas begin for us? Does Christmas begin based on tinsel and cards and music and temperature? Does Christmas for us begin with nostalgia and chestnuts roasting and all that kind of stuff? It seems to me that real Christmas begins perhaps in a moment of quiet. Perhaps at a time when life is unraveling. When dreams are broken, when hearts are cracking into two pieces right within our chest, when things are becoming the mess that we see all around us and the mess is hitting close to home, and we look in the mirror and we see the fruit of sin staring back at us. We see the darkness and the emptiness and the loneliness and the brokenness, and in the midst of that, quietly, God announces to our hearts, "I'll take care of it. I'll step in. There's a solution to that. Just trust me." Look to that little womb, that tiny little child in it, the most vulnerable image possible, and yet I'm in control. I'm going to deal with sin in all of its ugliness. I'm going to deal with the harsh realities of life, and if you'll just trust in that little baby,
you'll find that I've taken care of it. When does Christmas begin for you? Have you come to that moment in time where all the rest is stripped away? And you hear that still small voice of God's Spirit speaking into your heart saying, it's actually all about me dealing with the sin problem in your world. Has that happened yet? Is it happening today? Let's be sure to respond like Joseph did, without knowing all the answers, but trusting in Jesus anyway.
Thank you, Peter. I wonder if we could sing just one verse of a song as we close and use it as an opportunity for reflection and question in our own hearts. It's a very old song, I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship Should Set His Love Upon the Sons of Men. What we're going to do is just remain seated and sing this song, after which your service is over. And if you would like to speak to Peter about anything that he's said, or if you would like somebody to pray with you, normally in this part of the church we have folks available to pray or chat with, then you're very welcome to do that. And if not, then join us for tea and coffee through the back. I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship, and we'll just sing.